Let me say a few words about the Romans commentary. It was written by my mentor, Zane Hodges, but he died in November of 2008 as he had reached Romans 14. So he hadn't gotten all the way through the body of the book. He was in Romans 14 at the point that he died. The way that Zane wrote, and one of the reasons that his writing tends to be easy to understand, is that he focused on his final audience. So he was looking at the final readers for the commentary. He did not start his notes. In other words, all the technical things he was postponing until he finished the commentary. And he did not write the introduction. So what happened was I was selected to write the introduction for the book of Romans, and I split the end notes with another man, Bob Wilkin, and Bob Wilkin completed the commentary. So that's the reason that I had a role in this, and so I had notes that are scattered throughout the commentary. And as Lon said, I've been acquainted with the views that are presented here for many years, but what we're going to want to start out with is, what is salvation in the book of Romans? As Lon said, it's a book that everyone is familiar with, and we see Paul starting out. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. And in your notes, you'll also notice that we have these passages there in your notes. At first glance, salvation or saved in Romans seems to result from believing. However, Romans 10 seems to link salvation and saved also with confession. Does that raise a question because of the Gospel of John? How many conditions does a person have to meet in order to have everlasting life?
One time.
Okay, just believing. Yeah. No coordinate condition. Not also having to confess. It immediately raises the question of, what does salvation mean in the book of Romans? Our expectation, what we are generally told, is that it equals getting eternal life or being justified. We're going to find that that is not what salvation means in this book. The word salvation is a very generic term. If I say that there were people that were saved down there in the Black Forest fire, are we talking about a revival? Probably not. We mean that their lives were spared. They didn't die in the fires. And the words that are translated saved or salvation in the Greek text are also generic. But let's look at a couple of key verses. Romans 1:16. I will make an adjustment in the translation later, but we'll read it as it is here out of the New King James. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We look at that, and it seems to say, first glance, that everyone who believes is saved. And that's how most people will approach this first. Then let's look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We'll have many comments on the translation of this later. I don't like the translation of any of these verses as I've read them to you, but this is common understanding of the verses.
What translation?
This is New King James. Yes. But most any translation, it will be fairly similar. Our key passage in order to understand salvation in the book of Romans is going to be Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Both of those verses, oh, let's see, we don't have the projector turned on.
Yeah, we can.
Yeah, I'm... The plan was that I'd sit at the head of the table and be able to make eye contact with everyone, but the cords didn't stretch far enough. So that's why we're here in the middle of the table.
And I kind of have to turn on the lights. I'll see if we can get that first. Yeah. It's... might have to move it up to the front. It is on. Yeah, it is on now.
There we go. Very good. You'll notice that I have highlighted much more. Both of these verses have the phrase much more. And that's going to be extremely important. And I have an illustration here on the notes. If Ed liked the Ford Fusion he got for Christmas last year, much more will he like this year's Mercedes-Benz. When you see much more in this type of a construction, it is differentiating the Ford Fusion, last year's model, last year's Christmas gift, from the Mercedes that is this year's Christmas gift. Much more will not allow it to be the same thing. If you said, Ed liked the 2012 Ford Fusion he got last year, much more he likes the Ford Fusion that he got last year. That doesn't make any sense. Much more requires that it's a comparison between two things that are different. The Ford Fusion, last year's Christmas gift, and the Mercedes, that is this year's Christmas gift. It can't be the same thing if you have much more. So now as we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, much more then, having been justified by his blood, that's past justification, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's future deliverance. The much more then tells us these are two different things. Besides that, one is in the past and one will be in the future. It can't be the same thing. Salvation cannot equal justification. It has to be something different. Likewise, the next verse, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, that's past, to God, past reconciliation, through the death of his Son, much more. Having been reconciled, again a reference to past reconciliation to God, we shall be saved by his life. That's a future deliverance. I would prefer to render salvation in the book of Romans as deliverance, and to render the word saved as delivered. Because as soon as we say saved or salvation, we jump to the thought that it's talking about justification or reconciliation, talking about us getting everlasting life. But in Romans, he's talking about something different. Something else that's important to notice in verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. It's not talking about a salvation that comes because he died to pay the death penalty of sin. He says we will be saved by his life. It's pointing in a different direction. These are two different things. As I say at the bottom of the page, most people equate salvation, justification, and reconciliation. Romans does not. Romans is using salvation in a different way. Take a look at Romans 1:18. I think that having that as part of our backdrop may help us. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Not talking about it will be revealed. He's saying it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath is a temporal concept. It's during time. It's not talking about eternity. This is not talking about the lake of fire. Lake of fire is yet future, and lake of fire is outside of time. He's saying right now the wrath of God is revealed. We think of people who get certain diseases because of their practices. Like AIDS, like sexually transmitted diseases. That is an aspect of wrath. Consequence for sin. There's built-in consequences that comes within the pale of unrighteousness. Wrath. Wrath is bigger than that. Wrath can be direct intervention by God. But it's not talking about the lake of fire. It's not talking about hell. And it's not talking about something future. Paul is saying in his day, back in 56 to 57 A.D., almost 2,000 years ago, wrath right then was being revealed and still is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Let me point something out. Did he say that wrath is exclusively the domain of unbelievers? Do believers always uphold the truth, or do believers sometimes suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Mm-hmm. Wrath is not limited to unbelievers, although unbelievers tend regularly to come under wrath. But in the book of Romans, there is a reason that there is a subtitle for this commentary. Romans, Deliverance from Wrath. The book is aimed at believers. How do I know it's believers? Glad you asked. Good question, class. Let's take a look at the opening of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations or the Gentiles for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now you'll notice to be is probably italicized in your text. They are called saints. The calling has already happened. These people are already believers. And if you have any doubt about that, look at where he goes from there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. There is no doubt, Paul is writing to believers. And they are believers who need to be delivered from wrath. It puts a much different spin on this book than the way it has typically been seen. You probably have heard of the Romans Road. In the introduction to this, I footnote a book that I would highly recommend if you have not read it. It's called The Roman Road Revisited, and it's by Steve Elkin. And it's the Roman Road to Sanctification, not the Roman Road to Getting Everlasting Life. And the passages that are used in the Roman Road are more appropriately to be used for causing believers to get right with God and to come out from being under wrath. So, as Lon said, it is a different view of the book than is commonly presented.
Is this kind of like the normal view, or this is the outrageous view? Have you seen anybody else agree with you here? Or you and John in general?
What I would say is that there are portions of the book that people are coming to terms with, and there are other portions that have been slower for people to catch on to. And in fact, we're going to have an interesting thing at the very end where we wish that Zane had had the opportunity to interact with us, because there was one little point that he didn't seem to move along with where his whole argument was going, and it would have been fun to have had the opportunity to interact with him. So, as far as whole book, uncommon view that I'm advocating. As far as various passages, there are passages that have been seen and are recognized in the literature not to present the traditional view. So it's kind of a mixed bag on that question. Okay, page 2 of the notes. Each of these sessions, I have 2 pages of notes. We're going to now look at Romans 10, verses 13 through 15a. And as a refresher as to why it is that we're looking at this passage, you remember when we opened this up, we pointed out that in Romans 10, it seems at first glance to say that a person is saved through confession and believing, and yet we know that the text says that everlasting life comes simply by believing in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that it's actually sequenced in reverse chronological order. Let's start at verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? It goes in reverse chronological order. Let's start at the back of verse 15a. The Lord has to send preachers so they can preach, so that people can hear, and after people hear, they're capable of believing. They have to know content before they can believe it, and they can't call on someone that they haven't believed in, so believing happens before calling. And then after calling on the name of the Lord, they receive deliverance. Do notice that believing and calling cannot be the same thing, can they? Because he says that you can't call on someone that you haven't believed in. Yes? Question. I thought you raised your hand for a question. Sorry. Okay.
But that's the verse that we use a lot for. If you call on God, you believe. Part of the Roman Road.
That's right. It's part of the Roman Road. But it's we have a reverse sequence, the way that Paul has set this forth. Now let's ask the question that I asked earlier. Are the readers of this book believers or unbelievers? We've already indicated they are believers. Their faith is spoken of throughout the ancient world. People all over knew about this group of believers in Rome. But now let's look closely at Romans 10:9. If you, Roman believers, confess with your mouth, Roman believers, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, Roman believers, that God has raised him from the dead, you Roman believers will be saved. Paul is offering a deliverance to these believers. That passage is often taken as a generic you. But you know what? I haven't found a single generic you in the New Testament. Let me illustrate a generic you. If you want to go to California, get on Interstate 70, and so on and so forth, right? Well, have I said that any of you are planning to go to California? No, I've used you for, this is how it would be done. A generic you is saying you without meaning any of you. New Testament doesn't use the word you that way. When it uses the word you, it means you. And likewise, don't find instances of the New Testament using I without it including me, contrary to what many people think in Romans 7. When Paul said I, over and over and over and over and over again, Paul was talking about himself. He wasn't saying, oh, somebody. He was talking about himself. You is used in the New Testament seriously, and I is used seriously. And here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul is telling these readers that are believers that there's a way for them to get saved, for them to be delivered. And they need to confess Christ. Is he saying that they are going to the lake of fire? Absolutely not. The deliverance that he's talking about is a different kind of a deliverance. Notice, we compare Romans 10:10 with 5:9. This is a better translation of 10, verse 10. It is quite different because believed is not an active. It's passive, and so is confessed. For with the heart he is believed. But when you read most translations, it says, for the heart one believes. But instead, it is a passive. He is believed unto righteousness. And with the mouth, he is confessed unto salvation. Now let's look at 5:9. Much more then, having been justified, and the word justified is dikaiō, and it means to be declared righteous. Notice how that connects up with the thought in verse 10 of chapter 10. He is believed unto righteousness. When one believes, they receive righteousness from God in the sense of being declared righteous. How many conditions does Paul have for being justified? One. Believing. But then he says, and with the mouth he is confessed unto salvation, unto deliverance. And notice in 5:9, he says, with much more than, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. Paul is talking about a future deliverance that comes from confession. Now for this, let's look at Romans 10, and we'll start at the beginning of Romans 10. You may be familiar with Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. What I would articulate for a brief way of viewing it, chapter 9 is talking about God remains faithful to Israel despite its past failure. Chapter 10, God remains faithful to Israel despite its present failure. And Romans 11, God remains faithful to Israel despite its future failure. So 9, 10, and 11, God remains faithful to Israel despite its past, present, and future failure. God has not cast aside his people. And so Paul says in 10:1, brethren, fellow believers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's generally understood as that they may be justified, that they may receive everlasting life. But Paul is saying more than that. Paul is saying he wants them to go beyond being justified, having everlasting life, being reconciled. He also wants them to be delivered. So he's going beyond that in his concept. What does he say about them? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They confess God. They confess the Lord. But not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The kind of righteousness that he is speaking about here is they have not received the righteousness that God declares upon the believer. They don't have that kind of righteousness, but they do have a zeal for God. And he says, the zeal is great, but there's a problem. They don't have the righteousness that comes from believing. They have not submitted to that. For Christ is the end in the sense of the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's saying they've missed the point of Christ. And they have missed the righteousness that God imputes as he justifies believers. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Guess what happens to the man who does not keep the rules of the law under the Old Testament? He shall die by them. The kind of life that he's talking about is a life that is received for someone if they are obedient enough, but guess what? Nobody is. Nobody will get life that way. Take a look at Romans chapter 3, where Paul makes a comment, a very similar comment. Romans 3:20. This is the conclusion to a section of the book. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. Not one. No one will live by the law. Everyone will die by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, going back to Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Those that try to gain righteousness by obedience, they die by them. But now there's a major contrast in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, the message of believing in Christ for his promise of life. And what does he say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Being saved is going beyond being declared righteous. Being delivered, kind of deliverance he's talking about, is a deliverance that happens after someone believes. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And the righteousness that he is speaking about, we can also go back to Romans chapter 5 and see what he says there. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, which is a passage that we'll be looking at in the third session. Therefore, as through one man's offense, and that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in, better translation, penal servitude. We'll get into an explanation third session. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, paying the death penalty for all people's sin, free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. When Paul speaks about justification in this book, in the book of Romans, it is the justification to life. When a person is declared righteous by God because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they are justified unto life. They have everlasting life at that moment. So what is salvation? We've been hinting around at it, but what is salvation? What is deliverance in this book? It says in verse 10b of chapter 10, with the mouth confession is made unto deliverance. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Delivered or saved. The context to which Paul is appealing is he's saying that the believer who calls on the Lord for deliverance from the sin patterns that he is entrapped by, that are putting him under wrath, the believer who prays to the Lord for deliverance is the only one who's going to be delivered from wrath. Wrath is temporal. Wrath is consequence for sin. Wrath is built-in consequences for sin, as well as divine specific intervention. in terms of wrath. But it's all related to sin. And what Paul is urging believers to do is to call on the Lord. What do we receive when we believe? Righteousness, justification. We're declared righteous. The justification of life, the justification or the declaration of righteousness that gives us life everlasting. But Paul wants these people to be delivered. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As we pointed out, it is revealed. It's not talking about a future revelation. Paul's writing this in the years 56, 57. It's during that winter. He wrote this. And right then, at that time, God's righteousness was being, his wrath was being revealed. Right then. This isn't talking about hell. It isn't talking about something in the future. It's talking about right then and there. And that continues to this day. It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It isn't limited to being against unbelievers. When believers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they come under God's wrath. And look at how he goes on to develop it, and we can see that this is within time. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Someone looking honestly at creation has to say, someone put it together. You look at a Boeing 747, you don't say, wow, isn't that interesting how those atoms just happen to jump together? There has to be someone behind it. He says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's a suppression of truth. What's God's response to the suppression of truth? Wrath. And we have an indication of his wrath in verse 24. How did he respond to people who, instead of recognizing, hey, there's a creator, I need to find out something about him, he might not be happy with me, maybe I need to learn something about him, but instead he says, okay, I'm going to worship my own things that I create myself in various images. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's God's response to these people who have gone further down the tubes? More wrath. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use or function of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and received in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And it goes on and on and on. That's a picture of how wrath works. And we look at our nation right now, and we see a nation that is under wrath and is getting worse and worse and worse. When people want to be under wrath, God obliges them. He turns them over, and they go further down. More wrath. They go further down. More wrath comes. Wrath is revealed. But guess what one of the problems is? When we live in a world that is filled with unrighteousness and people becoming more unrighteous by the day, the church starts imitating. And God is opposed. He uses wrath, his wrath, against all unrighteousness of those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Paul is writing this book, the book of Romans, to urge these believers to call on the name of the Lord, to call on him for deliverance, and that deliverance comes to these believers as they call on him for assistance and as they use God's word in their lives. This is not a deliverance that comes just by believing. We receive everlasting life. We receive that kind of deliverance simply by faith. But the kind of deliverance that Paul is aiming his readers towards is a deliverance that comes from calling on the name of the Lord in prayer and from obeying his word. Yes.
Question. I've always taken this passage as being kind of because of the concept of general revelation here.
Sure.
So it's always taught. I didn't think of could apply to people that are saved, because people who are saved should already know who God is, and so shouldn't that? So how would you explain that?
Okay. Very good question. The question here is, since Romans 1 has regularly been seen in terms of natural revelation, how does it apply, how is it relevant to believers who already have revelation from God? The overarching concept within the passage is that when God has revealed truth, people are responsible to it. Now, he starts out at the very basic level to show that even the unbeliever, because he is confronted with creation, has enough of God's revelation that it ought to cause him to say, I want to find out more about him. And God obligates himself to get more truth to anyone who responds well to the truth they have. How much more when someone has been confronted with the word of God, and as these Romans have believed his word? Paul is there saying the same principle is at work. Those that reject truth that they know, wrath comes upon them. God turns them over. God turns them over. God turns them over. And the passage does not specify that it's only talking about unbelievers, nor does it say that it's only speaking about people who are believers, nor does it say that it's speaking only about people who don't have written revelation from God, they don't have a Bible, nor is it saying that it's speaking only about people who do have the Bible. There's an overarching principle of how God deals with how people respond to his revelation.
Is it being part of a family, you have a child that is in your family? He is your son, but he chooses to go his own direction and
Okay, sure. The concept that my wife is talking about would be God is quick to respond to rebellion. And he gives truth. And he expects for people to deal with his truth well. God is gracious. And he gives more truth to people that don't deserve it. We all know of people who have been turning away from God consistently, and God manages to put before them truth even though he wasn't obligated to do it. But within the passage, this passage and also in Psalms and a few other places, God indicates a policy that those who respond well to his truth, to the light that they have, he promises to give them more light. But people who do not respond well, fortunately, he is gracious. And he gives light even to people who don't meet that condition.
This passage is talking about his response to wickedness. That those are the people that have, you know, that have turned away from God. Is that what you're saying?
He's able to explain all of God's wrath. And so in explaining all of God's wrath, he's giving an overarching picture that would apply to wrath as it is experienced by any person since the time of Adam, whether believer, whether unbeliever, whether possessing written revelation or whether not possessing written revelation. It's an overarching description. And the upshot of it is that Paul is able to conclude that all fall short of the glory of God. And so he's able to lay on that foundation that God graciously offers a justification that gives life, because that is the only basis upon which anyone could receive life. And this, as we've said earlier, is not, the book of Romans is not an evangelistic book. Paul is writing to believers. We see that very clearly in Romans chapter 1. We do have some time. I think it might be germane. For some of you, it will be a review. For some of you, it will not be a review, but to look at Romans 16 with regard to this, the setting of this book. Something that's fascinating in this book is the long greeting that Paul has here in Romans chapter 16. He greets almost 30 people by name. Has Paul ever been to Rome at the time that he writes this book? No, he has not. So now the question arises, how is it that Paul knows so many people in Rome? Before I answer that, we need to ask another question. Let's imagine that this church is really small. Let's assume that these 29 people are the larger percentage of the people in the church. So by the time we add spouses and children, let's say we get up to 75 people. If we have that small a church, does it really make sense 7 years later? See, Paul wrote in the winter of 56-57, 7 years later, is the great Roman fire, and the city of Rome burns, and you've all heard of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. The problem was, a lot of people thought that Nero would have wanted the fire because he wanted to build an even grander Rome. And so he was blamed for the fire, whether for actually paying the arsonist or whether in just making sure that nothing happened to fight the fire. And the city was really leveled. Well, any politician who gets blamed starts looking for someone else to blame. So what do? You pick this little group of 75 people and you say, they're the culprits. Does that make sense? Why would he pick a little group? Wouldn't you pick some big group of enemies? Christianity isn't a little group in the city of Rome. What some of the Roman historians say happened was that many were killed in the persecution. Many Christians. Now, if you have 75 and they were all wiped out, that doesn't sound like a description where many is going to apply. Doesn't seem to be a very likely situation for Nero to say, you know, my worst political enemy that I really like to get rid of is this little group. Let's start looking at the clues. Look at, for it being much larger. Romans 16:3. Greet Prisca. Now, our text here reads Priscilla, but the Greek manuscripts are saying Prisca. It is her official name. Priscilla was her nickname. And she's listed here first, before her husband, Aquila. Every other passage, including when Paul writes in Corinthians, Aquila is mentioned first. But the evidence is that she has a higher birth. She's higher on the social order. And in Rome, they were very concerned about that, so he didn't give her a nickname. This is the only time she's ever called Prisca. And she's listed first. So, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers. Paul actually knows these people. They have been working alongside him. Fellow worker is that type of a term. Who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, and the word greet is not in our Greek text there, the church that is in their house. Now there's something interesting. Look at verse 5b. Greet. 6. Greet. 7. Greet. 8. Greet. 9. Greet. 10. Greet. 11a. Greet. 11b. Greet. 12a. Greet. 12b. Greet. 13. Greet. 14. Greet. 15. Greet. Why does Paul use greet so many times? It has been argued, and I would agree with this, that he is designating 15 separate groups, 15 separate churches, 15 separate house churches. Because notice, greet Prisca and Aquila and the church that is in their house. Paul is greeting separate groups of believers. How is it that Paul first met Priscilla and Aquila? Turn to Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And that, by the way, is the place from which Paul writes the book of Romans. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, specifically, the Claudian edict was aimed at all the troublemakers in the synagogues who were advocating the worship of a certain Christus. Christ. There was rioting that was happening in a lot of the synagogues because there were believers that were advocating worshiping Jesus, and they were being opposed by the Jews that did not want to do that. And Claudius got so tired of all the fighting that was happening in the synagogues, he kicked out all the troublemaking Jews out of Rome. That's how Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. And I would argue that many of the other people were also kicked out during the Claudian edict, but after Claudius died, they returned to Rome. Paul talks about some people who were his fellow prisoners. He says, greet this person, his mother, and mine. He speaks about one person who is of note among the apostles. All of these are people that Paul has met. He has met not because Paul went to Rome, but because they left Rome. There's also a person that's said to be the first fruits of Achaia, that is of southern Greece. So he wasn't even native to Rome. Something else that's interesting as one looks at all these names in Romans 16. Some of the people are called Jews, my fellow countrymen. And as we look at the people's names, a lot of them have Latin names and a lot of them have Greek names. Something very interesting about the social order in Rome. If a person had a Latin name, they probably were free, and they might have been a citizen. If their name was a foreign name, they probably were a slave or a freedman. And as we look at these names, they seem to be segregated. Greek-named people with Greek-named people, Latin-named people with Latin-named people, Jews with Jews, Gentiles with Gentiles. I believe that these are people that are active in ministry either as leaders of congregations or sponsors, ones who allowed their tenement apartment to be used for church services, that he is greeting, that because they were vocal in their belief in Jesus, were kicked out during the Claudian edict. Paul has met these people, and they are already familiar with his teaching, his doctrine. Now they're back in Rome, and at the same time that Paul is writing to them, he's in Corinth, and Corinth has gone through all of its splits. What do you think is going through Paul's mind as he thinks about Rome, with Greek-named people here, Latin-named people here, Jews here, another group of Greeks, another group of Latin-named people, and so forth? Do you think he's worried about them splitting as badly as it has split in Corinth? I think so. What Paul is doing here is writing a book that is designed to keep these believers from coming under wrath. And one of the ways that they can get them into wrath is by infighting in ways that are not productive over issues that they shouldn't be fighting over. And Romans 12 through 15 devotes a lot of attention, or 12 through 14, devotes a lot of attention to avoiding those kinds of infightings that he is all too familiar with down in Corinth. But the upshot of this is, not only is Paul not speaking to unbelievers, but he's also not speaking to brand new believers. He's speaking to people that have met him because they have traveled outside of Rome. And they are heading up congregations, and he is needing to give them further instruction so that the church at Rome can be productive. I have given an estimate that there could easily be over 1,000 believers in Rome at the time that Paul writes this book. From that size grouping with separate congregations in all the poorer sections of Rome, it is easy to see why Nero would be threatened enough by Christians to say, "Oh, that secretive group. And yeah, I remember that Claudian edict. They were real troublemakers. And also, I met Paul. Boy, he was a staunch one. He was brought before me, and he was even willing to go into prison so that he could appeal to me. Wow, we've got to get rid of these Christians. They are dangerous." Book of Romans takes on a whole different perspective as we see the picture into which Paul is writing. So, questions. I've covered a lot of ground, so I'm sure I've raised a couple questions, unless everyone's eyes are glazed over.
I could just start out with that. We have Romans 10, 13, wherever Paul's in the name of the Lord, he said, except for thinking of what we do around the rescue. We try to help people who are under the wrath of God because of sin. So we can tell them how to have eternal life by believing in Jesus for them. Is the sum total of what this book has to say about them being delivered that we should tell them to pray and that they'll be delivered?
The book has much to say about obedience there in the sanctification section to the things that Paul is teaching as part of the means of deliverance. What we have here is an Old Testament quotation, and so what Paul is saying here is that, another way of putting this. The church, understanding church as the universal church, consisting of all who have believed in Jesus Christ since the day of Pentecost, has righteousness. But the church doesn't have zeal. Church isn't known for calling on the Lord. Israel lacks salvation or deliverance. And their problem isn't a lack of zeal. Paul says they have zeal. But their problem is a lack of righteousness because they have tried to establish their own righteousness. And I think that he is looking at believers who have as a major part of their problem that prayer is not emphasized like it needs to be. Other sections of the book, he's saying obedience is lacking also. So I would see what are we praying for a removal of wrath? If I'm under God's wrath because of sin, what did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? Go and sin no more. What did he tell the man who had been lame for 38 years?
Go sin no more, otherwise he absolutely.
Yeah, I've sin no more lest something worse come upon you. I don't think that either of those statements are statements that Jesus would have been likely to make to unbelievers. I think that what he's saying is, you're under wrath, and sin is something that will keep you under wrath. The prayer that I think he's talking about is delivering me from wrath, but there is a means by which someone is delivered from wrath, and that is, since God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they need to learn not to suppress the truth, which comes from learning the truth and learning to uphold it with their mouth and with their actions.
That phrase, who called on the name of the Lord, is taken from Joel, which is mentioned after the judgment and all this stuff. Is that kind of building your case about being saved from the wrath?
Yeah, the wrath that's spoken of there in Joel is an eschatological wrath, but it will be a reaping what they sowed because of consistent disobedience. In other words, when one sees great wrath, such as one sees during the tribulation, is because of great sin. In other words, what we're looking at is a magnified picture here that if Joel is true in a circumstance like that, and believers there need to call on the name of the Lord as they are within a nation that is under judgment because of its rejection of God's revelation in very specific ways, so much more for people who are under wrath in a less significant way. In other words, it's going from the greater to the lesser.
Does that wrath only manifest for believers during their lifetime?
Yes. Wrath is a temporal concept.
Okay.
If you track down the word wrath, all the passages in the New Testament, you'll find that virtually all, or in my understanding, all, are references to temporal wrath. There are a couple of verses that have to be looked at closely in order to see that it is temporal, but the basic picture, everyone will see that the basic picture is temporal. I would say, looking closely at even the passages that cause people a few questions, every one of them is temporal.
But the other question, why did then Peter use that in his sermon in Pentecost? Because if you don't think that it refers to being calling on God for salvation, why did Peter use it then? Unless something else means
Very much speaking.
Does he mention that?
Oh, yes, he does. I'll tell you what, let's back up to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ready to ascend. Now, one needs to, in looking at the book of Acts, Acts is the second volume of a two-part work, as he says in Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Because of their technology, they had scrolls. And they didn't write on writing desks. Scrolls were used in the lap. And the maximum length that was convenient for a scroll was 35 feet. The book of Luke is about 32 feet, and the book of Acts is just slightly shorter than that. So, for technological reasons, Luke, Acts is a two-volume single work. Why is that important? If you have a two-part work, you want to have a little bit of review in the second part before you start into new material. And so, lo and behold, Luke 24 talks about Jesus' ascension, and so does Acts 1. So if you want a full picture of passages on Jesus' ascension, you not only look at Acts 1, but you also look at Luke 24. So we're going to start here by looking at Acts 1. They were assembled, and he said that John had promised the Spirit, and that was going to soon happen, and so on and so forth. And you know, the disciples are saying, wow, hey, you know, it looks like you're getting ready to restore the kingdom to Israel. So lo and behold, that's what they asked in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus gives an answer. It is not for you to know times, that's a crucial word, or seasons, another crucial word, which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, when people see this, there have been three responses, three ways of interpreting verse 7. One is, you clowns, haven't you figured out? You've been with me all this time, haven't you figured out? There's no plan for Israel. That's off the table. And that's what covenant theology says. Most dispensationalists have given a different answer. Most dispensationalists have said, well, yeah, God's going to have a plan for Israel, but that's end of topic. It'll happen someday. You go about your business, Acts 1:8. Notice, though, he says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now let's go to Luke 24 and let's see what else is said. We'll start at verse 44 of Luke 24. Same time period. Verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Somewhere I've got a Tanakh here. I guess that stayed in the car. Okay.
What, this little black book?
Yeah. Jewish Old Testaments are called, they call them a Tanakh. Have you ever heard that term? The Tanakh stands for the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. What Jesus says here is the law of Moses in verse 44, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms are the biggest book within the writing section. So this is another way of saying all three sections of the Old Testament said things about him. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. Talking about the Holy Spirit coming. So you can see there's a parallelism with Acts chapter 1. Now, something that's fascinating here, Jesus has said, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his authority. Sounds like he's saying, I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen, right? And I will spell when, capital W, capital H, capital E, capital N. I'm not going to tell you the date when it's going to happen. But now let's look at Peter's second sermon in Acts. Let's look at Acts 3. He is in Jerusalem before the religious leaders, And what Peter says here is a message of repentance, just like Jesus said needed to be preached. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing. Remember how they asked in Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his authority. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing, that's the kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom. Thank you. A little commercial break, Tanakh. And so it's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So in Luke 24:44, Jesus referred to the three parts of the Old Testament.
That's how the Jewish had their Bible language.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so you notice it's called a Tanakh. So that's the term, and so that's just abbreviation for the three parts of the Jewish Old Testament. So notice he says, if they repent, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. Where is he going to send him from? From heaven. Look at the next verse. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What he's saying is, if the nation repents, there's going to be a fast track for the millennium. Now notice, Peter is saying he will come when you repent. God will send him. You'll be on a fast track. How do we reconcile that with Jesus saying it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority? Okay, that's fair enough. I think that Jesus said to them, I'm not going to give you the date, but I'm going to tell you what it's going to look like. The nation will repent. Now, I have a theory. I have a theory as to why Jesus didn't tell them the date. Imagine that you had a car dealership, and you have a salesman, and somehow you know that until September, your star salesman isn't going to sell a single car. And let's say that you tell him, you know what, Bill? You're not going to sell a single car until September. But get out there and sell cars and be a motivated salesman. How motivated do you think he'll be? How motivated would the apostles be if Jesus had said, you know, there are going to be people in a place called Denver that are going to be having a discussion about how the times of refreshing didn't come in your lifetime, and they still hadn't come in June of 2013. Now get out there with that message. Be motivated. Jesus said, I'm going to leave it in suspense as to when the nation will respond. But I'm sending you forth with that message. Now, the apostles had a twofold message. One part of the message was a message to individuals, so that they would receive everlasting life. And another part of the message was the message for the nation. Because they know that when the nation responds, when the nation repents, things are going to start happening. Let's look at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. His culminating statement is verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Knowing something assuredly equals to believe. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Does that sound like the purpose statement in John? Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. Peter's bottom line, culminating his sermon, is very similar to John's purpose statement. He's aiming at these people getting everlasting life. And what's the response? Verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart. They're saying, okay, now what? What do we do? We believe what you just said. We believe your message. Doesn't this look like believing in verse 37? Okay, they're convicted, and then they're saying, okay, what should we do? Paul had a very similar response on the road to Damascus. He asked, okay, now what? What do I do? And I would say that verse 37 is this group, it wasn't universal among all of his hearers. There are going to be many unbelievers. But look at how verse 47 summarizes it, which you have as part of your cups that Lon has made available. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice verse 41. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We have a large response here, and I take it verse 37 is a statement of belief. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And they said, okay, now what? What do we do? And so the instruction that Peter gives to them is an instruction to the new believers. It's not instruction to the unbelievers. Verse 38 is instruction to the new believers. Then Peter said to them, the ones that just spoke in verse 37, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, it doesn't mean you'll receive a spiritual gift. The concept here is you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. It's not the word gift is not charisma. He's talking about you'll receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's the intent of it. You'll receive the gift. What gift? Of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be the gift. Now, the sins that he's particularly speaking about, I take back to Matthew chapter 12. The unpardonable sin was committed by the national leadership. A lot of people think the unpardonable sin equals those people could never get eternal life. We can go there at a later point, but we'll wrap this up real quick. With regard to that, I take it that he is saying, he pronounces a one-generation curse on the nation. That one-generation curse was realized in the year 70 when Titus laid siege to Jerusalem and the city was invaded as Titus ultimately succeeded in the invasion. That was within that generation, and it was unpardonable. In other words, it wasn't going to be like with Jonah coming to Nineveh, where he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And what happened? There was national repentance, and God didn't destroy the city. He allowed the city to continue. What Jesus was saying with the unpardonable sin is 70 is going to happen. This is not going to be a judgment from which he would relent. It's not talking about eternal destiny. It is talking about a physical destruction of the city. And for that generation, in order for believers to be able to come under God's blessing, they had to be forgiven, which happened, forgiven of that national sin by repenting, being baptized, having hands laid on them. And that context is set up in Acts 2 through 9. And so now look at what Peter says to kind of tie this together. Look at verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them. He's exhorting the new believers. Be saved from this perverse generation. Be delivered from this generation that is under a curse. Repentance within the flow of Acts 2 through 9 is a major piece of how they would receive that deliverance. And if the nation had repented, Acts 3, Peter said, God will send Christ back from heaven and bring about the times of restoration of all things. The nation is under a curse, and that generation was under a curse. And that curse could not be lifted just by people believing. There needed to be a national repentance as well. I'm sure I've raised a few questions with that, because I am sure that at least a little bit of what I said was new.
I just tied it back to what you're talking about. The question was, had to do with Acts 2.
Yeah.
What was your question again, Joseph?
Why did Peter use that same call? If this is, doesn't mean me being saved, like just being saved.
I see. Yeah. And your answer was,
within the context, Peter is addressing two issues. He addresses the fact that the nation is under a curse, and that curse can be addressed, and that addressing happens through repentance, calling on the name of the Lord, and so forth. But then there's also the individual issue that's addressed through believing.
Okay, so it's
both issues come up.
That ties it back to Romans.
Okay. As one looks at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, one sees more emphasis on the national deliverance and less on the individual receiving everlasting life. The Gospel of John says, let's focus on the everlasting life issue for unbelievers who believe.